Good evening. Afternoon, evening. It's a little in between. This is odd. This is, I can't think of any time in my life that Beaverton was not 5:30 on Sunday evening. This is very odd times we are living in, but that's going to be appropriate for the subject matter for tonight's lesson. We're going to talk about one of those stories that can be fairly easy to overlook. Those are often my favorite stories. In fact, last week in Salem, I preached a lesson out of Acts chapter 19 where the magicians threw their books into the fire, a great story about repentance. Typically, in the book of Acts, for conversion stories, we gravitate towards Pentecost or the Philippian jailer or perhaps the Ethiopian eunuch. But I like these stories that you read and perhaps you're puzzled a little bit. Why is this in here? What do I get from this? Why is this preserved in the Bible? I don't really understand. Or maybe you just kind of scratch your head and move on. Those are my favorite stories to find the meaning within. And we're going to look at Genesis chapter 32. So you can place your marker there. We'll read that story in just a moment in Genesis chapter 32. Now, I gave a similar talk this last week at summer camp. That's why I'm here in Oregon. That's why my voice is very raspy at the moment. And we'll see how long I last. Might cut it short tonight. We'll find out. And I'll understand if many of you have lost track of where I live. I've changed addresses about four times in the last 3 years. Right now, I'm in California, just outside of Fresno. I work with the Clovis Church of Christ, and I believe this move is going to stick for a while. I'll explain a little bit throughout the lesson why I've moved so much. There are some extenuating circumstances. Some of you probably know a lot of what I'll share with you tonight. But that's where I am. I've been there since late February, and we're in the process of buying a house, and the work is going really well. And we had a fantastic week of summer camp. Several of the kids are probably sleeping it off right now. I was looking to see some faces from Beaverton that I saw at camp, and I spent most of yesterday sleeping. But anyway, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 32, and our story is about Jacob. And Jacob is absolutely one of my favorite of the patriarchs. I love Jacob's story. And I'm going to use words and phrases like story and character. I know I probably shouldn't, but it's just hard for me to avoid using language like that. But when I say things like character or story arc, we know we're talking about real people and real history. I don't just mean made-up story. But Jacob has a story arc that is so satisfying. Because young Jacob is someone that I don't really like. When we are introduced to Jacob in the book of Genesis, there's not much that I like about him. There's not many redeeming qualities about him. And we know the stories around his birth. In Genesis chapter 25, around verse 23, we get the story of his name and his birth. And I don't want to spend a whole lot of time. I'd rather spend more time looking at our text later in the lesson. But for background, I'm going to lean upon a little bit of knowledge that we all have in the Bible. We know the story of Jacob's birth. There were twins, Jacob and Esau. Esau was born first, but Jacob was holding on to his heel. And that's how we got the name Jacob, which means supplanter, heel snatcher. You think of someone that trips another person up. In sports, we call that playing dirty. So that tells you a little bit about, and names had that kind of prophetic significance back then that they don't today. That would be the character of Jacob in his early years. One who plays dirty. One who trips up his opponents to get ahead. One who would supplant another, take their rightful place through craftiness, through trickery and through deception. And so as we read through Genesis, beginning in 25, and read through the rest of his story, we understand that he steals the birthright from his brother. Esau was hungry and had been hunting all day, and we know the story. Jacob was pretty good at preparing food, and Esau comes in and says, "I'm starving. Give me some of what's there in the pot." And Jacob says, taking advantage of the moment, "I'll trade you for my birthright, or I'll trade you for your birthright." And Esau says, "What does it matter? I'm going to die anyway, so I might as well." That was a foolish decision. And the book of Hebrews talks about that. It talks about how Esau made a foolish and horrible decision. And we do the same thing. When we choose this world and trade in our birthright with God, when we choose to sin and indulge because of something we get right here and right now that is so very temporary, we've made the foolish decision as Esau did. You get the impression that this was a very dysfunctional family too, right? Because, well, Isaac had his favorite. Isaac preferred Esau. I like the food that Esau gets. I like that he's a hunter. I like the meat that he brings in. I prefer Esau. Whereas Mom, we know she preferred Jacob. She preferred Jacob. And so you had Mom picking one son as her favorite, and you have Dad picking the other son as his favorite. And there's all this dysfunction. And so Mom helps Jacob come up with this way to get the blessing. He's already got the birthright from Esau. Now he wants to get the blessing stolen from his father. So again, further deception. He covers himself in hair, taking advantage of his father's age and blindness, and deceives his father with the help of his mother and secures the blessing. And when Esau comes in, Isaac says, I have no more blessing for you. Your brother took it. And so it's time for Jacob to go on the run. If my brother catches me after what I've done, he's going to kill me. At least the moment, maybe not until our father dies, but the moment our father dies, he's going to kill me. So Jacob goes on the run. And that's where we get this beautiful picture of Jacob with nothing. And that's the picture on the bottom of the screen, and a depiction of him sleeping in the desert, in the wilderness, laying his head on a rock because he doesn't even have a pillow. He doesn't have a single possession to his name. And this is the turning point in his life where we start to see some positive things developing. God looks at Jacob and says, there, you have nothing now. Now I can start to do some good things with you. Now I can start to work through you because you have nothing and people are going to know it's all me working through you. And so he has this vision of the ladder and angels ascending and descending, a prophetic vision of the coming Messiah who would be the link between heaven and earth. And that's the point where things start to change. In chapter 29, he gets a taste of his own medicine. I think this has a humbling effect on him too. He's looking for a wife and he meets Rachel and wants to marry her. So he goes to Rachel's father Laban and says, I want to marry your daughter. And he says, good. And to himself, he thinks, he didn't say which one, though. I'm going to give him the other one. And one of my favorite verses that I always laugh when I read it, he gets married to what he thinks is Rachel in the morning. Behold, it was Leah. I can't imagine the shock on his face. And how did that even happen in the first place? It's kind of humorous because it happened to Jacob, the guy who plays dirty, the guy who deceives others. He got a taste of his own medicine. And I can imagine the smirk on Laban's face the next day and says, well, you wanted Rachel? Well, Leah's the older, and it's just not right for us to give away the younger first. I'll let you have Rachel, too, for another 7 years of work. And so for the next couple of decades, 20 years or so, he works for Laban and slowly starts to trust in God. And as I said, we saw the turning point when he ran away from home and was penniless. And we see him grow and develop under Laban. And learn to trust in God, and God begins to bless him greatly, all the work he does. And this is where we're going to get to our text in Genesis chapter 32. So here's the context. We see great change and development in Jacob's character. And by the time we get to Genesis chapter 32, it is clear that it is time to abandon Laban, and they need to leave. He needs to go back to his home, to his birthright, to his inheritance. And on his way home, he's thinking, it's been years. Couple of decades since I've seen Esau. Has he cooled down at all, or am I still in trouble? He sends scouts ahead, and they come back and report, Esau is coming to meet you. And he's got a couple hundred, I think 400 men with him. That sounds like an army. That doesn't sound like the welcome party. And Jacob is terrified about this. So his plan, if we turn to Genesis 32, and we're going to pick up in verse 22, his plan was to divide his family and his camp and all his possessions up into two so that if Esau does, in fact, attack him, at least some of his family will survive. Not learning from his own parents' mistake, he decides to put his favorite wife and children in the way back to keep them safest. Again, continuing to play favorites. But it says in verse 22, on what I believe was a sleepless night, he has this encounter
with a complete stranger. And here's where we're going to read the story and make some applications for us. Genesis chapter 32, beginning in verse 22. And he arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. And there's no warning. Even in our text, just out of nowhere, all of a sudden, Jacob is wrestling with a stranger. Did he sneak up on him? Did he walk up slowly? Was Jacob thinking, who is this coming? Or did it surprise Jacob? Was he just all of a sudden in a fight for his life? It doesn't explain. It happens so suddenly. And they're struggling until the breaking of day. So all through the night, this is going on, probably for hours is my guess. Now, when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip. And the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And I want you to put yourself in Jacob's position, if it's even possible to imagine this kind of experience. You're fighting with this person. You have no idea who they are. And it's a draw. And as the sun is starting to come up, this person touches your hip and it pops out of place. And you can't hardly walk anymore. And you realize, this isn't an ordinary person. I am not fighting with someone. This is not a draw. This is not an evenly matched fight. This is a cat and a mouse, and he's been toying with me. He touched my hip, and it popped out of place. He could have ended me at any moment he chose to. Now his strategy changes. Verse 26. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. But he said, this is Jacob now, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob, which we already established means supplanter. One who plays dirty. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. Now Israel, that name means God strives, or one who strives with God, depending on the translation. Then Jacob asked, saying, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, why is it that you ask about my name? And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Penuel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is presented. Or is preserved. Just as he crossed over Penuel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. And therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip and the muscle that shrank. Interesting little detail there at the end. But we can make some observations. This is quite an incredible story that takes place here in this text. First of all, it wasn't an ordinary person that Jacob wrestled with. We understand that it was a stalemate, but it wasn't because they were evenly matched. It's because this other person, who is unidentified, was allowing this fight to happen, was allowing it to be a stalemate. But they were not evenly matched. All he had to do was touch the hip, and it popped out of joint. This person could have ended Jacob at any moment. And so when Jacob realized this, his strategy changed from trying to win and overcome to, I'm not letting go until I get a blessing from you. And we notice that Jacob walked away a blessed man, but also limped away is more correct. He got the blessing, but he walked away from this encounter with a limp. Now, I'm inclined to believe that, as it says, I saw God face to face and my life was preserved. I'm inclined to believe that this is what I always chuckle at Bible scholars. They come up with all these fancy words in theology school and such. This is a theophany. A physical manifestation or a visible manifestation of the presence of God. That's what I think happened. We could discuss that some other time if you disagree, but I think this is some sort of physical manifestation of God so that they could have some sort of face-to-face encounter. And this is in the Bible for a reason, and the question is why? What do we learn from this story? What is the takeaway? The most significant thing upon my first reading of this story has always been the significance of the name change and the fact that Jacob was blessed. We would think of struggling against God as not a good thing, but Jacob is blessed for it. It's almost as if God says, you put up a good fight tonight and I'm going to reward you for it. Now I want to be clear. I'm not suggesting to you that rebellion is rewarded by God, that willful sinning is rewarded by God. That's not the case, and that's very clear when you read the Bible. But is there a sense in which struggling with God? And have you ever experienced that in your life? Can you relate to this? Times where you felt like God is toying with me. He could end me at any time, but he's causing me to struggle, and I feel like I can't win this fight. Why is this happening to me? Isn't that interesting? Whenever hardship comes, that's the first question we ask. Why, God, why? Why is this happening to me? Why are you doing this to me? Those are the kinds of questions people ask when they face hardship, when they struggle. And there's quite a few examples in the Bible we can point to. Now, when it comes to struggling with God ourselves, there's a lot of different aspects to this. There's a lot of different aspects of life where we could say, I feel like I'm struggling or wrestling with God. One aspect is understanding and accepting His will. These are all things, I'm going to share all examples. You could probably come up with some other parts of life, some other areas of life where you have experienced this wrestling with God. But I'm just going to share a couple with you that are very relatable to me, that I've experienced in my life and I can find scriptural examples of. Understanding, comprehending His will, but I often find the harder challenge is accepting His will when it is clearly said, but He is asking something difficult of us. In Genesis chapter 18, you get a great story about Abraham. God did not have to include him in this conversation, but God says to the other two angels with him, should I tell Abraham over here what we're here to do? We're here to destroy Sodom. Should I bring Abraham in on this conversation? Isn't that incredible? Why does God think, I'm going to ask Abraham. I'm going to get his feedback on this. God is coming to a man and saying, give me your feedback on this. We're here to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. What do you think about that? And Abraham's response, it's as if he's striving with God. I understand what you said you're here to do, but God, are you really going to destroy all of Sodom? What about the good people that are there? It's almost as if he's challenging God and questioning, are you sure about that, God? Are you doing the right thing? Are you just for doing this? And we know how that story goes, that there's 50, and God says, okay, if you find me 50 righteous, I'll spare it. And Abraham bargains him all the way down to, what about just 10? Sure, Abraham, okay. If you find me 10 righteous in Sodom, I won't destroy the city. Moses does very much the same thing in Deuteronomy chapter 9, a couple of occasions where we see Moses making intercession. It's almost as if when God says, Moses, get away from them. I'm going to kill them all and destroy them and start over with you. And he says, God, hold on. How would that look to the Egyptians? You just defeated them. You just washed their armies and chariots away in the Red Sea. How is this going to look to the Egyptians if after doing that, you let all the people die in the wilderness? That's not a good look, God. I don't understand how Moses had the humility and the love for such a rebellious and stubborn people to say, wipe out my name and in their place. I don't get that. Habakkuk. This was referenced in the lesson this morning. Habakkuk is just a wonderful Old Testament book. And it deals with this very struggle. Habakkuk is wrestling with, okay, God, I think I understand what you're saying, but I don't see how you can approve of this. Habakkuk starts by wrestling with God and saying, God, there's wickedness everywhere, and what are you going to do about it? He says, I'm challenging you to do something, God, about all the wickedness among your people. And he says, okay, Habakkuk, you won't believe it if I told you. So he tells him, I'm sending the Chaldeans. And Habakkuk says, I don't believe it. God, how can you approve of this? I mean, we got our problems and you need to deal with it, but they're way worse than us. How can you take a less righteous people to punish a more righteous people? That doesn't make sense, God. Do you see God anywhere being angry with Habakkuk? Rebuking him, says, how dare you even question me? No. It's kind of like our story in Genesis 32. God says to Habakkuk, I know this is tough for you to take. Come onto the mat and let's wrestle a few rounds. I'll let you struggle through it. You might walk away blessed. You might walk away with a limp too. But it's okay for you to wrestle through some of this, Habakkuk. This is tough. This is hard for you to get. It's as if God is challenging him. And I've experienced this in my life. When God says, forgive somebody 7 times in a day, even 70 times 7, does anybody here not understand what God is telling you to do? What about doing it, though? It's not so much a question of comprehending. It's a question of,
boy, it's really hard. God, you've made this really hard
to do the right thing. Forgiving somebody when they have wronged you is not easy. Sometimes it is a question of understanding the Bible.
Another scripture that was read this morning,
when Peter talks about some of the writings of Paul, which are scripture and they're hard to understand.
The untaught,
they twist them and distort them.
I've said that these are all things I've experienced. When I was a young teenager in middle school,
some of my friends began to talk about the rapture. And I said, there's no rapture. There's just going to be one last day. There's a one day of judgment.
They said, well, your teachers at church probably just haven't told you the truth yet, Kyle. You probably haven't got to that lesson yet. And I was confounded. I didn't know how to respond to that. I knew I was right, and I knew they were wrong, but I was not equipped. I was 14 maybe at the time.
I knew the truth. I didn't have a clue how to prove it. I didn't have a clue how to support my views or beliefs. That shook me. That was frustrating. And that lit a fire under me. I walked away with a limp from that. I smarted from that. But I walked away with a fire lit under me that I'm not going to let that happen again if I can help it. There have been times in my life where I struggled to understand the Bible. God says, if you ask, if you seek, if you knock, I will reward that effort. But it's going to take some effort. It's not always going to be easy to understand the Bible. I know plenty of people are intimidated by the size of the Bible. They're intimidated by the historical context and the timelines in the Bible. And it's not always going to be simple and easy, but it's doable if you put the effort. There's God saying, come wrestle with me a little bit. It'll be hard. I'm not going to let you win right away.
But don't give up.
Don't quit. There's a blessing in it, but you got to struggle through it. Sometimes our wrestling matches deal with doubt.
Really believing in the promises of God. Because what he asks us to do is to sacrifice what's here in this life. Things that we can see, touch, and we know are real.
And he asks us to sacrifice them, to take up our cross, lay down our lives, and give everything to his cause. And even to the point of death. Because he says, look, I've got all this out here throughout all eternity that's way better.
And that's the challenge. And sometimes that's a struggle for us to let go. To let go of what we've got in our sight.
In Judges chapter 6, I love this story here. Judges chapter 6, we might look at Gideon. He's asked to lead what's eventually going to be an army of only 300. It starts off with, I believe it's 22,000 soldiers against the Midianites, and it gets whittled down to 10,000, then all the way down to 300 soldiers is all that's left. And this is the test where they had to, either they brought the water up to them or they put their faces in the water to drink. And he wants a sign from God. So in Judges chapter 6 and verse 36, Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand as you have said, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said.
And it was so. When he arose early in the next morning, he squeezed the fleece together. He wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. But the ground was dry. The next day he said, make the ground wet, but the fleece dry. And it was. Do you see God anywhere in here saying, Gideon, quit being such a doubting loser. I'm going to pick someone better. I'm going to pick someone who trusts me.
God doesn't say that to him. I think because God knows, okay, I'm asking something tough of Gideon here. Let me ask you what would have been worse. Asking for signs like he did? Or say Gideon doubted. Gideon wasn't sure, but he said, I'm going to go into battle tomorrow anyway, but I don't really think God's going to save us. Would that have worked any better? It's okay to struggle with doubt. I've had periods in my life where I struggled, wrestled with. Okay, I was born, raised, spanked in the Church of Christ. That's in my blood. It's who I am. But as I grew into a teenager and into a young man, you get those points in life where you start to wonder, have I just been brainwashed? Am I just this way because that's the way my parents raised me? Am I just the product of environment, or is this even true? The worst thing you can do when you have doubts is to bury that away and not address it. God understands that we are going to struggle with believing him. He gave Gideon some room. Even in Genesis chapter 17, verse 17, Abraham said, I'm 100 years old, God. Is it really going to happen? Why not Ishmael? I got Ishmael right here. He's a perfectly good child and a male heir. Can't we just use Ishmael? And God said, no. Abraham laughed. Sarah laughed at the idea. They had their moments where they thought, I know what God said, but I don't think it can really happen. God gave them a little bit of room to have those doubts, to wrestle through some of this. And it's okay to air out your doubts. If you are unsure of what you believe, search. Go look for some evidence. Now, God isn't going to appear to you face to face, and you know, Jesus isn't going to show you like he did Thomas, here's the nail scars on my hands and all that, but there is evidence out there, and there is nothing but confirmation if you go on this search. If you go on this journey looking for support of what I believe, God will reward you for it. I'm convinced of that. Sometimes our wrestling matches might include suffering. Now, we know the story of Job very well. Job was a man who wrestled with God. That's the whole nature of the book. And if you ever wondered about the nature of suffering in this world, just consider the fact that Job is just about, not quite, but just about the longest book in the entire Bible. It tells you that the question of why we suffer and why bad things happen has no simple and easy answer. In fact, does God even answer Job in that book at all? His answer is, Job, who are you to even ask such a question? He never comes to Job and says, funny story, Job, me and the devil were having this conversation, and I said he should test you. God never even goes out of his way to explain himself to Job. He simply says, where were you when I made everything? Who are you to even ask such questions like this? It's a difficult and heavy topic to consider. And I'm not prepared. I don't have enough time to get into such fine questions as, does God cause the bad things to happen in our lives, or does he simply allow them to happen? The answer might be somewhere in between those two. I don't really have time to get into that tonight. That's, like I said, Job is the longest book in the Bible for a reason, just about. Almost the longest book. But Job said, I will defend myself. I'll have my day in court. I will defend myself. There's wrestling with God, and anytime hardship happens, that's a wrestling match, and we ask the question, why? Why are you doing this? Why have you allowed this to happen? Why is this happening to me? And we've all experienced some sort of physical pain, some sort of loss, some sense of grief. Now, the reason why I've moved 4 times in the last 3 years is because of a death in the family. We left Utah after a decade working there with the church in Kaysville to move to Texas, thinking we'd be there for a while. My wife's younger brother, Cameron Bauman, was diagnosed with a brain tumor. So after less than a year in Texas, we moved to Idaho to be with him for his final days and support her family. I took over preaching for my father-in-law. He's a changed person. My mother-in-law is a changed person. My wife's a changed person. And to a lesser degree, I'm a changed person after that. This November will be 2 years since he passed, and I'd like to say things are better, but talked about walking with a limp. We are always going to walk with a limp from now on. This has forever changed us. And we have asked many times, privately in our own ways, I know I have, why did this happen? Why did we have to go through this? It's been a struggle to see suffering like that, and very much on a related sense is prayer. Because you ask and ask and ask sometimes for the things you want. And that can feel like a wrestling match. The Syrophoenician woman in Mark chapter 7. This is a wonderful story, and it's one that people misunderstand. I actually saw a video recently where a young man said, this is Jesus acting in a racist way and being rebuked about it and repenting. And well, if you think Jesus needed to repent of a sin, you don't really know Jesus, and his sacrifice meant nothing then. In Mark chapter 7, around verse 24, it says, from there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him. She came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth. And she kept asking him to cast out the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, let the children be filled first. For it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Did he just call her a dog? That's the question people ask. And she answered and said to him, yes, Lord. Yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs. Then he said to her, for this saying, go your way. The demon is gone from your daughter. And when she had come to her house, she found the demon had gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. Jesus rewarded her for her persistence. He was testing her. I don't think he was being mean-spirited to her. I think he was answering in the way that many Jewish people would have answered her, to see how she reacted, to see how she'd respond. And her response was, I'm not going, just like Jacob, I'm not going till you give me a blessing. I'll take even a scrap. I know I'm not worthy. And that's the thing. The Jews who were sitting at the table weren't worthy either, but they didn't get it. She said, I'm happy to have a scrap off the floor. And Jesus said, that's great. That's awesome. You get it. And I'm going to reward you for your persistence. We know this to be true in sports. When you're coaching little kids, you push them. Some of the best NBA players are the ones that were the kid brothers. They had to develop in difficult circumstances where people, their older brothers were bigger, taller, stronger, faster than them. They had to develop around that. They had to adapt. And so they overcame it, because they were in circumstances over their head. So they were challenged beyond their abilities, and it just made them grow more. This is what God is doing. He's challenging us with all of these concepts. That's why he wants these wrestling matches. It is not because God is angry with us or wants to punish us. I don't have all the answers for why whatever bad thing has happened in your life, but I know a general truth why things like this happen. It's because God is challenging us. He has bigger plans in mind than us living 70, 80, 90 years comfortable without any problems in this world. He's got a bigger eternal picture for us. And if it costs us pain and suffering here to accomplish all of this over here in eternity, he's willing to make that trade. And if we trust him and we believe him and have faith, we'll be willing to make the same trades. So let me just conclude with a few observations. If you are struggling with God, whether it's comprehending, accepting his will for your life, and accepting the teachings of the Bible, whether it's in prayer, you're struggling, God knows what you need before you ask, so why do you even need to ask him? Because he's challenging you to put your trust in him, even if his answer is no. If you're struggling through some pain or suffering, and that is your wrestling match with God right now, here's a few observations from Jacob's story. First of all, don't run from the fight. It's easy to ignore it if we have doubts. I don't want people to think I'm not a solid Christian, so I'm going to keep my doubts to myself. It's the worst thing you can do. Don't run from this fight. It is a struggle, but without the struggle, growth is impossible. That's why this happens. Don't avoid the struggle. Don't run from the fight. God is challenging you. And that's the point with Jacob. He could have ended the fight at any moment. He could have destroyed Jacob. His goal wasn't to destroy or hurt Jacob. His goal was to bring out more, to get the best, to challenge him to get the best out of him, to see how much fight do you really have. So don't run from the fight. Secondly, hold on tight for that blessing. If you are struggling, understand that the struggle is how God will oftentimes impart the blessing in your life. For me, it was being embarrassed, being shown up by my friends, not having the right answers from the Bible. I knew the truth before I knew how to defend the truth. And that hurt. That embarrassed me. And it was through that struggle that I challenged myself and I found the blessing. Studying the next few years, and I used to skip class in high school to come here, study with Mark, and help him prepare sermons. And I really became on fire for this kind of stuff and really wanted to know for myself. But it happened because of struggle. So hold on tight. If you're suffering and asking why, as we were in my family this last 2 years, Sometimes all I can do is default on what I know to be true. I'm struggling, but I know that God is real. God is good all the time, no matter what. And God expects me to love Him and love others. And even though I'm struggling to really believe and I'm struggling to really be a joyful person, that's true and that's my default. I'm holding on tight because you might not feel the blessing right now. When you're going through it, it's not pleasant. And it's okay. It's okay to walk with a limp. If you've experienced something that has changed you, made you a different person, don't try and hide that. Don't pretend like it's not there. Sometimes we experience hardship so that we are best equipped to help someone when they're going through it. I'm afraid if I tell people some of the mistakes I've made, some of the ways I've been hurt, they'll think less of me. Well, God wants us to be clothed with humility towards one another. It's okay to walk with a limp. It's okay to say, right now, I am struggling really badly. It's okay to let people know you are not a solid, completely faithful, 100% on fire Christian 100% of the time. I'm not good right now. I am struggling right now. It's okay to say that because that's how we get the help. That's how we get the help we need from one another. I want to finish in Hebrews chapter 12 before we sing the invitation song. In Hebrews chapter 12, we're told about discipline. And as you guys are studying on Sunday mornings right now, this is a letter. I often think of it as a transcription of a sermon that was circulated as a letter. So I often say it's a sermon delivered to Jewish Christians who are being strongly persecuted. Property being taken away, rights being stolen from them, imprisonment, ostracized by their peers, and basically cultural exiles. And some of them even persecuted to the point of death. And here's what God wants to say through this sermon and through this letter. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 7. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. If you are going through what feels like a fight with God, a struggle in life, and you're asking why, I don't have all the answers, but this reassures me. The answer is not that God is punishing you. The answer is not that God is angry, and certainly the answer is not that God is indifferent to you and doesn't care about your struggle. In fact, the answer is probably the opposite. You're going through a struggle because God is trying to bring out the best in you. It's not pleasant at the moment, but you are not going to grow without the struggle. God is chastening you because he loves you, because you are his child, and he wants to bring out the best in you. He wants all eternity, and if it costs you pain and suffering and discomfort in this life, he's willing to make that trade, and if you believe him and have faith in him, you will too. So let's take out our songbooks, and we're going to sing an invitation song here in just a moment. God, in his wisdom, designed the church. Because we're not meant to go through this life alone. All the struggles we talked about, there's a reason behind it. Good can always come from it with the right attitude. But we are not meant to go through these struggles alone. He is there to help us. He is not trying to crush our spirit. He is trying to help us grow. And he gave us the church so that we can help each other through these struggles. We can pray for each other. We can encourage each other. We can be accountable to each other. We can confess our sins to each other. It's so fantastic for me to come back and see that you have shepherds at this congregation. That's the wisdom of God, organizing the church with shepherds who look out for your soul. We can have all of those benefits. If you need help, encouragement, prayers, any spiritual guidance, we invite you to come forward now as we stand and sing.
343. Would you live for Jesus and me?